was the last time you experienced a quota of suffering and thought to yourself, oh, why is God angry with me? What did I do wrong? It's natural, isn't it? That's your natural conclusion, even though the scriptures keep telling you not to do that. Rather, what I want you to start to think of, and maybe not in every case, but that actually that suffering is a compliment from God himself. Before we see Job face his quota of suffering, and remember, we're not going to be told everything about suffering here, just one little piece in a very big puzzle, or not a puzzle so much, a broader mystery. But before before we see Job face his quota of suffering, let's see Job through the eyes of God. Job lived somewhere between Abraham and the time of Moses. He wasn't a Jew. He lived outside the promised land. We don't know a lot of things about Job. What we do know are two things that we're told. He was both blessed and blameless. He was certainly blessed. This guy was a rich dude. He was the Bill Gates of the Middle East. He had 11,000 animals all up and many servants in his employment. He had a large family. I always wished I had more than three kids, but that's all I got. But he got seven sons and three daughters. Man, he got the whole back line of a rugby league team from the halfback right through to the fullback. Seven sons. Blessed with a family, and they got on. It's one thing having a big family, just keeping them together is the real challenge. And what we're told is they actually really loved each other. They hosted for each other and they welcomed each other and no one was excluded. The women, the daughters were included as much as the sons. For very good reasons, this man was deemed to be the greatest man in the East. He was blessed and he was blameless. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." Three times we're told that in two chapters. The writer wants us to be very clear that when suffering comes, do not think this man is somehow reaping what he has sown. He has not. There is no karma here. Okay? And he is blameless. Not sinless, because he'll talk about his sins, but Job is a man like you who trusts in the promises of God and is deemed righteous because of that. He does not take the grace of God in vain. He is upright. He speaks later of making a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at other women. He's a man who fears God, not just for himself, but for his family. He's a real model father who's spiritually concerned for the welfare of his kids, so that we're told that he would even offer sacrifices he doesn't need to offer for fear that his children may have, after having a bit too much to drink, may have actually cursed God in their hearts. Oh, Job, he was blameless. He feared God. He was upright. He was faithful when he had a lot. The question is, will he be faithful with little? Satan obviously doesn't think so. In chapter 1, verse 6, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it.'" The word angels there literally is sons of God. It really is that makeup of the heavenly court. You know when we say the Lord of hosts? What we're saying is the Lord of this heavenly assembly, the sons of God, the angels, the cherubims, the seraphims gathering together. Nothing new there. What's new here is that Satan is tagging along, which kind of begs a whole lot of questions. Like, for example, how come Satan's allowed to come before God who is holy? Just like my question, you know, what was Satan doing in the garden in the first place? And questions that really we're not given the answers to. What we are told, what we deal with is what's revealed, and what's revealed is Satan. It's not his personal name, it's a title, it's a description. It means adversary, opponent. And that's exactly what he does. He opposes God and he opposes God's people. We know from the rest of the Bible he's given titles like this. He's the prince of this world. He's the small g god of this age. In 1 John 5:19, I still get shocked when I read this verse. 1 John 5:19. The whole world is under the control of who? The evil one. Now, he's not speaking absolutely. Of course, everything's under God's control. But God has entrusted this world, if you like, for a time under Satan, from which we need to be transferred into the kingdom of light. We don't have a right to know everything because there's lots of questions here that we ain't given answers. And it balks us. Job, for example, doesn't know about the conversation between Satan and God through the whole 40 plus chapters. And yet he's still called to trust him in the middle of it. God begins with almost God's almost like a proud father of his son, Job, as he declares his pride in his son, Job. And in so doing, he's almost baiting Satan. Verse 8. And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." God says to Satan, "You've been roaming the earth. You know, you're not omniscient. You don't know everything, but you've been roaming the earth, causing trouble. You should know this, that there is no one, not just in the east, there's no one on the earth like this man Job." And the question is God's verdict on Job correct, or will God look like a fool? Satan, you notice, only speaks when he's spoken to. So yeah, he may be given control, but you've got to understand, he can't move a millimeter without permission from God. He can't even speak unless he's addressed. And then when the door is open for him to speak, out vomits this biting cynicism. "For to those who are pure, everything is pure, but for those who are wicked, everything is wicked." And notice how he reads Job's life with that cynical heart. Verse 9. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hand so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Wow. You see Satan's point? He's raising the doubt, as he always loves to do, that the only reason why Job is blameless is because he's blessed. Strip him of his blessing and he'll curse you to your face. That the only reason why he's so godly is because everything's running his way. You've drenched him in blessings. You unleash a quota of suffering and you watch, you'll see what he's really like. He will curse you to your face. Stop the blessings and he will not be blameless anymore. The only reason why he loves you, God, is because of what he can get out of you. He doesn't love you for your sake. Max Licato, I've been reading a little small book by Max Licato on the glory of God, and he said this. He said, "When our deepest desire is not the things of God or a favor from God, but God himself, when that's your deepest desire, we cross a threshold." I'll say it again. When our deepest desire is not the things of God, what we can get out of him or a favor from God, but God himself, we cross a threshold. God believed Job crossed that threshold and loved God for God's sake. Satan says, no, he hasn't. And have you not wondered about your own faith? That when push comes to shove and things get stripped from you, how do you think you'll handle it? You know, suffering has an important part in God's plan. It kind of both proves the genuineness of a person's faith and in the process purifies that faith like gold in a furnace. That you really belong to him, that what God said of you is actually true. You are his. Well, Job in the hands of Satan. Verse 12. "The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power." It's hard to say that, isn't it? "But on the man himself do not lay a finger." And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan is given a degree of freedom, but only a degree. He is on God's leash. He'll only be given as much room to move as he is allowed to, and at a certain point God will yank that leash in. Martin Luther said that Satan is God's Satan. That is, Satan belongs to God in that sense, that he can't move a millimeter without permission from God, and he can't. Job is placed in the hands of Satan, but only with very limited conditions. No harm is to come to the man himself, not in chapter 1 anyway. There's no dualism here. Dualism is that idea that sort of God and Satan, good and evil, are somehow equal forces, and that they're sort of like two heavyweight boxers equally matched, never sure how the match is going to. Remember those of us who are maybe 50 plus, who remember the Muhammad Ali, Joe Frazier fights? You could never tell who was going to win those ones. They'd go forever and they'd beat each other's heads. Well, Satan and God aren't like that. Anything that Satan is allowed to do happens over the total control of God himself. That's why you always go to God. That's why after chapter 2, Satan is never mentioned again, and all of the arm wrestling happens between Job, his friends, and God. When Satan is given freedom, notice what he does with it. His instinct is to strip Job of every blessing systematically. There is no time to grieve one loss when the next one comes at him. First, the Sabaeans come, they kill the servants, and they take the oxes and the donkeys. Then the fire comes down from the heavens, the sheep and the servants are killed. And then there's a raiding party of Chaldeans who sweep down and steal the camels and again put the servants to the sword, another group. So he's just losing animals, he's losing his workers one after another. And just when you think bad news comes in three and you'll say, I'm glad that's over, a fourth messenger comes with the worst message of all. And that is, a tornado has hit your family while they were celebrating, the roof has collapsed, and every one of your 10 kids are dead. I mean, it's one thing losing property. I mean, it's worth a tear, right, if your house burns down. But you always say, as long as the kids are safe, that's the main thing. Well, the kids aren't safe. You know, I had organised for two of the ladies from Family by Family to come and be interviewed, but one of the ladies told me that her 18-year-old son, a daughter, died this week. How do you get over that? Well, some of you can say how you get over that, because you have. You have endured really what is about the hardest grief a person can experience. You know, we were never meant to bury our children, but that's true, but we were certainly never meant to bury all of our children. Seven sons, three daughters. What evil is wreaked by Satan. And yet it's happening under God's sovereign purposes. What will this man do who is described three times as being blameless, who fears God, who is upright? Will he finally curse God when God has allowed Satan to strip the most precious things from his life? Well, actually, the very opposite. Verse 20. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. God had handed Job over to Satan. Job had entrusted himself to God's gracious sovereignty. But it doesn't feel like gracious. Robes torn, head shaved, they're kind of code for grief here is not suppressed. It's a classic expression of Middle Eastern grief. His faith is not suppressed either, because the moment he gets all four pieces of bad news, his first instinct is to come before the throne of grace in worship. It is absolutely breathtaking. I've read this book of Job maybe at least 30 times. I've been a Christian for over 30 years. I normally try to read the Bible about a year, you know, go through for a year. But I never stop being shocked by Job's reaction. I'm still shocked. God takes his children Satan does, but under the sovereign hand of God, and Job's instinct is to worship the God who seems to have taken everything from him. He yields his will before a sovereign God. And those words that he uses to praise God, you know, not so much "naked I come in and naked I leave it." It's when he says the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He doesn't say Satan has done it. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That deep down he actually believes this universe belongs to one being, the Creator. He has the right to give. He has the right to withdraw what he has given. He has the right to be praised, whether you're on the receiving end or whether you're on the taking end. Job, does he fear God for nothing? Yeah, he fears God even when he's left with nothing. You know, we often go at this point to Horatio Spafford. I'm so glad my family didn't name me that. But here is a man, you know, whose business was destroyed by the Chicago fire of 1871. And he sent his family off to Europe on a boat, his wife and four daughters, only to discover that the ship had sunk in the Atlantic. His wife had survived, but all four daughters died in that drowning. And he went straight to writing a hymn that you may know of. And here's a verse from that hymn. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, lest this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well, it is well, it is well with my soul. What drives you to write a hymn when you just found out your four kids are dead? He runs to his knees before his God in worship. Now, you know this is not what you're going to say to someone who just lost a loved one. I hope you know that. You mean, before Job's three useless friends, and that's what they are, end up dumping all that guilt because trying to connect his suffering with sickness, you know, trying to give him a dose of karma, you know, that you're reaping what you sow, Job. Before they opened their mouth and were absolutely useless, for one whole week they said nothing and sat down in the ash heap with him, sympathizing with him. They got it right then. And then they opened their mouth. Now, have no doubt, Job's response does not sit on a kind of superficial life. I mean, he really did walk with God during the good days. So that when the bad days came, he was prepared for it. I remember interviewing Gladys Staines. Remember our sister Gladys Staines? You may not have been here. She was a medical missionary in India with her husband and two sons. And on one tragic night, the father and the two sons were sleeping in a car because the campsite was too full. And some extremist Hindus came along and set the car alight and burned them to death. You know what her first instinct was? She grabbed her daughter when she found out, because she was in another part of India, and she went to her knees and started praying to God that he would enable her and her daughter to forgive the people who burnt alive her own husband and two sons. Whoa. I interviewed, I said, Gladys, how do you do that? And she said, I think learning to forgive the small things in life kind of prepared me for the big things. Never forget, I didn't think she was going to go there, but I've never forgotten that. Job walked faithfully with the Lord when things were well. When things weren't, he was able to be carried through. Suffering is not wasted in this man. Someone once said, Christians are like nails. The harder you hit them, the deeper they go. Christians are like nails. The harder you hit them, the deeper they go. And certainly Paul says in Romans 5:3 that suffering, the purpose of suffering, and it is part of God's divine purpose, that suffering is to produce perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. Hope does not disappoint. It does make you hungry for heaven. So friends, now is the time. I don't know what quota of suffering you're in the middle of. Maybe you're not. Maybe a good number of us still aren't. You know it's not a question of if, but when. Now is the time to begin to pray worst case scenario. Very important to be a worst case scenario prayer. To pray, Lord, if I remain single all my life and never find a partner that I long for. Lord, if my wife or husband were to be unfaithful to me. Lord, if my children were to die or something worse, fall away. Lord, were I to contract cancer or my grandchildren, let me not lose my faith in your sovereign grace. Job 1:22. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That was round one. Satan failed. God did not look foolish, as Satan has hoped. So he comes back again, skin for skin. Yeah, but you haven't let me touch him yet. Let me touch him, then he'll curse you to your face. So again, Satan is allowed a little bit more room to move under the sovereign hand of God. Verse 7. So Satan went out from the... Chapter 2, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. It's a tragic image, isn't it? We hear no more of Satan at this point. The battle will take place between God, Job's friends, and Job himself. We are left with a man scraping pus from his wounds, probably excluded from the community because he's unclean, with just the memory of those boys and girls that he loved who were his own, who used to call him daddy. It's interesting, Job and Job's wife pretty much experienced the same quota of grief, except Job experienced more because he now had the physical skin trauma on his body. Both experienced a horrendous amount of suffering. Both end up handling it so differently. Job's wife responds this way, verse 9. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." Same biting cynicism as Satan himself. It's interesting how where temptation comes from. It comes from the act itself, the grief, the loss. But it can actually come from someone close to you, wooing you, almost speaking the words of Satan to you. It's not worth it. Give up. Job, however, sides with God. Job's wife sides with Satan. Verse 10, he replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. He lost it all, didn't he? He lost his health, his wealth, his family. Kind of lost his wife too. God was right. Satan was wrong. Job was faithful. And God had protected him. This won't be the end of the story. You know, we've got another 40 chapters of arm wrestling to go on. You need to know that. It's interesting what Job didn't know. Job didn't know about the story with Satan and God. But you know, as you face your quota of suffering, you know about the schemes of the evil one who will shoot you arrows of doubt into your heart. And Job never got to know Jesus, but you do. You know the ultimate man of sorrows. The man who could... In one sense, you could only say of Jesus, the truly innocent sufferer. The man who was thrust into the very fury and furnace of hell itself and was found praying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Perfect trust while experiencing unjust suffering, in one sense, the suffering that other people deserve upon him under the sovereign hand of God. You know, you get one chance to glorify God in a broken body, in a broken world. For we who are forever people, who trust in Jesus and will live for eternity, there's just a small window given to us where we get to glorify God from the vantage point of suffering. 30, 40, 50, 60 years, that's it. There's something unique and precious about it. And it's in the furnace of suffering that our faith gets confirmed and our trust gets purified. And you get to know Jesus in a way you can't know him any other way. I still remember the man whose wife left him on September 11th, the original September 11th, 2001. And when he would talk about, you know, he lost everything. He lost his job, his wife, his kids in the same experience. And I remember talking to Dave, and there'll be times when I talk to him and I'd feel envious of the place he got to meet Jesus that I've never quite met him, because not everything has been stripped from me. I heard one pastor who was constantly talked about healing and victory, but never ever talked about the place of suffering in the Christian life. And one day, a member of his congregation, a dear woman who battled with sickness, said to him these words, "Pastor, why are you trying to rob me from the chance to know Christ better? You never allow a place for suffering that God does. Why are you robbing me the chance to know Christ better?" Christ, friends, Christians are like nails. The harder you hit them, the deeper they go. God has put a man called Sean Potts on my heart. He is he actually preached at MBM in a weekend away in the mid-90s. He was a great evangelist, is a great evangelist. He was a Bible teacher, a very healthy man. He loved to surf. He built his own home. He was a builder before he went into Bible college. Then he got struck down over a decade ago with severe chronic fatigue and has remained in bed ever since. A really bad case of it. He has never seen his sons play soccer. Anyway, in a recent email, I read you what he sent me. He said, every day I wake up ready for battle against the enemy of pain, fatigue, sometimes depression, and a body that is feeble and broken. I know it could be worse in that I am not terminal and have to say goodbye to family like some of my friends with cancer. But it is the sheer length of time that becomes tiring. I've got to tell you, it's about 14 years he's been in bed, really. I work as hard as I can to find the good things, and certainly I am so thankful to God for his continued lordship and strength. Christians are like nails. The harder you hit them, the deeper they go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, many questions are begged from this passage. But what is clear, Lord, is the pattern set for us by Job, who entrusted himself when everything was wrenched from him, having a faith purified, clearly declaring that he loves you for your sake. Father, I have brothers and sisters who are here today and friends who are visiting, who are going through a quota of suffering. There are many things to say, not the least as you came into our broken world and shared our suffering with us, as we will see on the Easter weekend. We know, Lord, you weep with those who weep. Your heart is grieved at their pain. And yet, Lord, today we're reminded that the place of suffering is in your purposes, so that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. Hope does not disappoint. And so, Father, we pray, the harder we are hit, may it be true to say, the deeper we go in finding out exactly how absolutely worthy of worship you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.